Well, this fall, we have been exploring what it means to follow Jesus, to be his apprentice and adopt his way of life, to be with him, become like him, and do as he does. Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me, they must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. If you want to follow Jesus, you have to die to yourself daily and let him lead you. Now, the challenge for those of us who've decided to follow Jesus is to build a life in which Jesus exerts more influence over us than anything or anyone else, more than our families, our friends, our culture, technology. And this is not easy. I get together with a group of pastors from time to time. Do you know what pastors talk about when we get together? Don't you want to know? Don't you want to be a fly on that wall? We talk about lots of things, but almost every time we get together, the topic of formation comes up. And usually someone will say something to the effect of, we get our people for like an hour or two a week. How many hours does cable news get them? Or social media? Or Netflix? And of course, we pastors are embattled in the exact same formation war. Who or what is shaping us? Who are we becoming? Because the reality is, before we say yes to Jesus, before we receive the Holy Spirit, we're already being formed. We're already becoming someone. So we can't just add Jesus to what we're already doing. We have to make him our foundation. There are no accidental saints. Nobody accidentally drifts towards Jesus. 3 years ago, we did a series of messages called Build My Life, in which we talked about this very thing. And there was this big wooden trellis on the stage. Anyone remember that? A trellis is a structure that helps things grow, things like this clematis. Now, if you plant a clematis without a structure, it will kind of sprawl and ramble a bit, and then it will quickly peter out, and you'll be lucky if you get any blooms on it at all. But with a trellis, it can climb toward the sun, sometimes 8, 10, 12, 15 feet tall, and be absolutely smothered with blooms. Spiritually speaking, we are a lot like this clematis. We need a structure that promotes growth towards Jesus. Another name for this structure is a rule of life, which can be misleading, I know, because it's not a list of rules. The rule part comes from the Latin word for guide. Just like a trellis helps to guide a flowering vine so that it can grow towards the sun, a rule of life helps to guide us so that we can grow towards Jesus. If you want to keep Jesus at the center of your life, you need a conscious, deliberate plan. Today, we're going to look at a case study of a young man who managed to keep God at the center of his life against all odds. His name was Daniel. We're going to pick up his story in just a moment. First, in the Bible, there is both a literal and a figurative Babylon. So the literal Babylon was an empire in the Middle East that eventually became a superpower. In 586 BC, the Babylonian army stormed into Jerusalem, destroyed the city, burnt the temple to the ground. Some were killed, some fled into the mountains, and the best and brightest were carried off into exile to Babylon. Figuratively, Babylon in the Bible is a symbol for the kingdoms of this world that are opposed to the kingdom of God, the dominant culture that must be resisted by those who want to follow the way of Jesus. So for us, Babylon isn't so much America, but the world system that promotes greed and self-reliance, that cultivates fear and suspicion of others, that makes human beings the measure of all things, that promises salvation through purchase or sex, that sacrifices people and creation on the altars of power and profit and comfort, that preys on our fears and insecurities, monetizes our attention, and lures us into habits that distract us from reality and enslave us through addiction. All kinds of false gods, animate and inanimate, are vying for our allegiance and devotion every day. What things are distracting you from putting God first in your life? Who or what are you looking to for identity and belonging, meaning and security besides Jesus? How do we resist our Babylon and keep God at the center of our lives? It won't be easy. Resistance is always hard work. Cracking open your Bible for a few fleeting minutes every morning is not going to cut it. If all we do is give God a few scraps of our attention here and there, I promise you, Babylon will clean our clocks. So how do we resist the empire? How do we build a life in which the Holy Spirit forms and shapes us more than everything else? We do so by developing a conscious and deliberate plan to keep God at the center of everything we do. All right, well, let's turn now to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel was a Jewish teenager when Babylon destroyed Jerusalem back in 586 BC. Chances are he was torn from his loved ones as he watched the city that he loved burn. He was chained to soldiers and made to walk 500 miles to Babylon. And there was a reason that the empires back in those days didn't just kill everybody. They wanted to enrich themselves with human capital. Daniel was brought to Babylon because he was brilliant and talented. Listen to how his story begins. This is Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his god in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his god. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. So the plan was to assimilate Daniel and his friends into Babylonian culture. First, by giving them a top-notch education in which they would be steeped in the culture and customs of the empire, and then by giving them high-ranking jobs in the State Department. So imagine you're Daniel. You've been dragged 500 miles from home, immersed in a new culture where you're told over and over again that you are special, that you won the lottery, that you get to be a person of power and wealth and influence in the greatest empire on earth. And in the meantime, everyone that you know and love is gone. Your family, the temple, the feast days, the music, everything that used to form you and sustain you is gone. The odds are stacked against you to remain faithful to your God and his ways. Now, perhaps you can identify with Daniel, at least on some level. Maybe you feel like you have been steeped in a culture, in a way of life that is at odds with the way of Jesus. So how does Daniel resist the empire? How does he maintain his distinct identity as a child of God? Well, as it turns out, Daniel has a trellis. He has a rule of life, an intentional, conscious plan to keep God at the center of everything he does. So we're going to keep diving into this text to see what this looks like. We're going to zoom in on three little vignettes from Daniel's life, beginning with Daniel chapter 1, verses 5 and 8. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. And then verse 8, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. What is going on here? One of the perks of being in the king's college was having access to the king's food and wine. This would have been the best food and wine available. But Daniel refuses to eat it. Why? Scholars have different theories. One theory is that the king's food included things that were prohibited in the law of Moses, like pork and horse meat. Another theory is that it had been sacrificed to Babylon's gods. Another theory is that eating the king's food would have been interpreted as a sign of unconditional loyalty to the king. And it's possible that all three of these things were in play in Daniel's life. But regardless, the food pricked Daniel's conscience, and he resolved not to defile himself with it. How often do you eat over the course of a day, a week, a month, a year, a decade, a lifetime? That's how often Daniel made a conscious choice to put God first. To not only obey God, but to trust that God would sustain him physically. Now, this was kind of a complicated act of resistance. Because in general, you don't just reject a royal gift, especially when everyone else you know is dining on the king's food. So how does Daniel navigate this? Does he hide his food in a napkin? Does he swirl it around in his plate so it looks like he ate most of it? No. He goes to his supervisor and says, I cannot in good conscience eat this food. Look at verse 9, still chapter 1. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. In other words, Daniel, I like you, but shut up and eat. If the king sees you wasting away, I'm the one who will suffer. And then verse 11, Daniel said to the guard, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine and they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. Now, don't make the same mistake that many modern people do by looking for dieting advice in these verses. That is not the point. The point is Daniel trusts God to sustain him physically. And he trusts God to vindicate him to the powers that be. And as a result, he is able to be both confident and humble. How does Daniel resist the empire? First, he has a daily practice, probably a thrice daily practice, of depending on God rather than the king. He sacrifices his perks and privileges in order to deepen his reliance on God every day. What is the world serving you that has become a substitute for relying on God? What are you consuming that looks good, but is actually defiling you? It may not be a bad thing, but it may be contributing to the illusion that you don't really need God. For instance, when you feel stressed or anxious or lonely, where do you turn? Where do you go for comfort? The refrigerator? The bottle? Netflix, shopping. You can say that Jesus is your savior, but then in actual practice make other things your functional savior, the thing that you actually turn to for comfort and security and peace. When Jesus was fasting in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, Satan came to him and said, hey, turn these stones into bread. And Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He knew ultimately what sustained him. Okay, so back to Daniel, chapter 2. The king of Babylon has this troubling dream that nobody on his staff can interpret. And he becomes furious and he orders everyone in that branch of government to be executed. When the commander comes to round up Daniel, Daniel offers to go and interpret the king's dream, even though at that point he knows nothing about the dream. Chapter 2, verse 17 says, then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. When Daniel faces a crisis, he goes to his friends and he asks them to pray. He leans on his spiritual community. He shares his predicament with them. He doesn't try to push through alone. When you are in a crisis, where do you turn? Is prayer your first instinct or last resort? Do you internalize your anxiety or share it with your friends? Do you push people away or do you invite people to get close to you? See, when we go through a crisis in our modern Babylon, we're guided to either pretend like everything's fine, you know, so that we can maintain the illusion that we are just omnicompetent and can handle everything ourselves, or we just perseverate about how miserable and broken we are to anyone who will listen. Daniel doesn't do either. He's very clear. This isn't about me. This isn't about my competence or my brokenness. We just need God to intervene. So cry out to him with me. Daniel doesn't act tough. He doesn't fall to pieces. He just gets down on his knees with his friends. The third episode I want us to look at actually happens much, much later in Daniel's life, about 70 years later, when Daniel is in his 80s. And by this point, Daniel has earned a reputation for his wisdom, his administrative moxie, and he's risen up the ranks, and now he's basically the Secretary of State under King Darius. His colleagues are incredibly jealous of his success. They've been looking for a way to get rid of him. But since they can't find any moral fault with him, they convince the king to issue an edict that says for the next 30 days, no one is allowed to pray to anyone but the king. And if they do pray to someone else, that person must be thrown into the lion's den. And the king, who's always happy to have his ego stroked, signs the decree. So chapter 6, verse 10. When Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. So the trap has been set. Everything is on the line. This is kind of the ultimate loyalty test. And what does Daniel do? He goes home, and three times a day, he gets down on his knees facing Jerusalem and prays to Yahweh, threats be damned. Daniel continues to keep God at the center of his life. He is not intimidated or coerced into abandoning his trellis or his God. And I love that little editorial comment. 70 years in, we learn that Daniel has been engaged in this practice of kneeling prayer three times a day the entire time that he's been in Babylon. Daniel doesn't give God 10 or 15 minutes in the morning and then spend the rest of the day on autopilot. He pauses throughout the day to be with God. These are powerful habits. Refusing the king's food is an act of trust and obedience and reliance on God. Going to his friends in weakness and asking them to pray with him. Kneeling three times a day to be with God and to thank him. There was probably more to Daniel's trellis than that, but Daniel had a conscious and deliberate plan to keep God at the center of his life. And as a result, he was able, against all odds, to maintain his distinct identity as a follower of Yahweh and resist the empire. For 70 years, across four different administrations, Daniel had the courage and confidence to speak truth to power, to offer his gifts in service to his enemies, to ask his friends for help, to walk with integrity. Even when he was threatened with a lion's den, he continued to do what by then had become natural. Isn't that beautiful? Daniel lived a faithful and abundant life in exile, under constant threat, with minimal support. What's our excuse? How did he do it? He did it by having a conscious and deliberate plan to keep God at the center of his life. And here's the kicker. As a result, Daniel was an enormous gift to the empire. See, often we think that if we want to make a difference in the world, we have to play by its rules. We have to compromise, blend in, minimize the friction in our relationships. But in reality, it's our uniqueness. It's our distinctiveness as followers of Jesus that is our gift to the world. Daniel's gift to Babylon was that he was a person of integrity who could not be intimidated or corrupted, who spoke truth to power, who relied on God to give him wisdom and insight into the king's dreams and a whole host of things. That's why Daniel became the second most powerful person in Babylon. Not because he assimilated, but because he resisted. He remained faithful to Yahweh. Not only did Daniel's trellis keep God at the center of his life, it made him a gift to the empire. And friends, our greatest gift to the world will flow out of our intimacy with Jesus. Our neighbors will be blessed if we keep Jesus at the center of our lives, if we make our home in him. Jesus said, if you remain in me, you will bear much fruit, but apart from me, you can do nothing. If you want to be a blessing to your family, to your workplace, to your school, to your community, to your friends and neighbors, do not conform to the patterns of this world. Become like Jesus. That's our gift to the world. But we can only offer it consistently if we develop a conscious and deliberate plan to be with Jesus and become like him so that we can do what he does. So let's get really practical. Now, I know that for some of you, this is just a reminder. You've been doing this for years or decades, and you've been an example of an abundant life with Jesus for a lot of us. For others, you know, this might be the first time you have ever thought about having a conscious and deliberate plan to put Jesus first in your life. And I think that for a lot of people, we just assume, you know, if I keep going to church, eventually God is going to zap me, and I'll turn out great. And unfortunately, that has never happened once in the history of the world. We need to be much more proactive than that. Dallas Willard says that following Jesus is a lot like learning to speak a new language. You can have all the intention in the world. You can buy all the books. You can hire a tutor, open up a Duolingo account. But the only way to actually learn a new language is by practicing. By setting aside time every day to practice hearing and speaking this new language. There's no other way. And if you want to follow Jesus, if you want to become more like him, if you want to be part of a community that's continuing his work in the world, you need a deliberate plan. You need a set of practices. Now, we could do a 12-week class on how to build a rule of life. All you're going to get this morning are some tips for getting started. 7, exactly. I know I usually end my sermon with 2 or 3 implications, but I started with 20 and I whittled it down to 7, so, you know, you're welcome. If you've been doing this for a while, I hope there's something in here for you as well. But I think step one is to begin with an honest self-assessment. Where are you now with respect to Jesus? Where do you want to be? In your take-home, there's a link to a spiritual health reflection. It takes only about 5 or 10 minutes to complete, but it is an excellent tool for anyone, no matter where you are in your spiritual journey, just to help you identify ways that you're already growing and making progress, as well as identifying opportunities to grow. Sometimes we want to grow, but we're unsure where to start. This is a great tool to help you kind of narrow your focus. And I highly recommend sharing your results with a trusted mentor or friend. 2, work at creating margin in your life. Most Americans don't have very much margin. Not in our budgets, not in our calendars. We spend more than we earn. We cram our days with activities and commitments. And as a result, we do not have much time for the most important things. Rest, silence and solitude, being with Jesus, practicing community. Without margin, it is impossible to respond spontaneously to the promptings of the Holy Spirit or to the needs that we see around us. Our lack of margin is one of the greatest threats to our life with Jesus. So before you add anything to your life, before you start writing down goals and things to do, take stock of where you're already spending your limited time, money, attention, and energy. And ask the Holy Spirit to reveal things that need to go. Not because they're bad, but because you need more margin in order to flourish. Jesus had margin. He didn't just work, even though his work was really, really important. He went on retreats. He kept the Sabbath. He lingered long over meals. He left the crowd in order to be alone with the Father. He was never in a rush. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that Jesus was the most interruptible person who has ever lived. Some of the most consequential things he did were not planned, but he was able to do them because he had margin in his life. About 5 years ago, I decided that my life was going to be about six things: following Jesus, loving and serving my family, practicing hospitality and friendship, pastoring college church, and being a gardener and a pizza maker. That's it. That's my entire life. And that short list gives me the freedom to say no to just about everything else. And my no's have served to protect my yeses. And my no's help me to have margin in my life so that I can keep the Sabbath, so that my week can breathe, so that I have time to play and rest, so that I'm not constantly moving from one thing to the next. It took me about 40 years to get here. I still have work to do, especially within a work day. But I have never been more free or more fruitful in my life. Work at cultivating margin. Number three, develop anti-habits. Anti-habits are acts of resistance against the empire. Daniel knew that eating the king's food three times a day would do something to his heart, so he resisted. What habits, what inputs in your life are malforming you, pulling you away from Jesus? Is the news making you anxious? Is the algorithm making you angry, fearful, self-righteous? Are reels making you boring or banal? Is your phone making you distracted? Are you becoming less present than you used to be? Is constant sensory input making you less creative, less self-aware? You need anti-habits, like putting your phone to bed at a certain time, removing notifications, getting off social media. As you create margin and spend more time reflecting, God will reveal things to you that are distracting or malforming you. A few years ago, Beth and I started watching a show. It was funny. It brought us levity at a time in our lives where we really needed levity. But after a while, I realized it was making me look at certain groups of people with disgust. And I didn't want to feel disgust toward God's image bearers, so we stopped watching the show. That was a small act of resistance against the empire. All right. Number four, cultivate spiritual habits. So many things can be spiritual habits. Right now, as a church, we're beginning to cultivate a shared rule of life around nine practices: scripture, prayer, solitude, Sabbath, community, generosity, service, witness, and fasting. Jesus practiced all nine of these. The purpose of these habits, the purpose of spiritual disciplines, is not to perform for people or to make God accept us. God already accepts us because of Jesus. No, the purpose of spiritual habits is to make room in our lives for the Holy Spirit to transform us more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus. We do our part by creating space, by making room, as we sang, by giving God our attention. God does his part by filling that space and transforming us over time. Spiritual practices are not a to-do list. They're something that we cultivate over time, over the course of our lives. And our practices will evolve and change and deepen over time, as Betsy shared with us a few weeks ago. But we cultivate spiritual habits, ways of being with Jesus, making space for the Holy Spirit to do in our lives what we can't do in our own power. Number five, start small. Don't try to become a saint overnight. Pick one practice. If you're new at this, I recommend the practices of scripture or prayer as a starting place. And just begin a habit. Maybe find someone in your life whose faith you admire and ask them to help you. Or better yet, get with a community of people and ask them to help you to learn how to pray or meet with God in scripture. But focus on one practice at a time, one habit. And when it begins to feel like second nature, consider picking up a second one. Number six, don't quit. Any exercise or discipline that you work into your life is going to be hard and frustrating at first. This is true whether you're lifting weights, running, playing an instrument. In the beginning, it's always painful. It's always awkward. You keep saying, I am really, really bad at this. And that's because you're exercising new muscles that haven't been exercised in that way before. You feel sore. There's a buildup of lactic acid in your muscles. But if you stick with it, one day you have a breakthrough. It starts to feel easy and, dare I say, fun. You get a second wind. You shave a minute off of your personal record in one run. And that same thing can happen with our spiritual practices. If we don't give up, if we push through, we can have a breakthrough. And then finally, embrace the season of life that you're in. Our life has seasons. Each season comes with different demands, different opportunities. If you have an infant, this may not be the best time to work on your practice of Sabbath. But it might be a great time to start listening to the Holy Spirit while you feed and rock your baby. Or if you're a student or a young adult, it might be a great time for you to develop a practice of Sabbath. Because it will never be easier than it is before you have a full-time job or a family. So develop the habit now. It's funny, when you retire, you often become a young adult all over again. You say yes to everything, and all of a sudden you're busier than you've ever been, and maybe you need to practice saying no. But wherever you are in life, embrace the season. Ask God, what do you want me to do in this season? How do you want me to grow towards Jesus? In your take home, there are two resources, the spiritual health reflection that I mentioned earlier and a rule of life builder. Now, the second one is more intense. It's not something you can do in one afternoon, but it's something you might keep coming back to throughout your life. It's a great tool to help you think deeply about who you are becoming and who you want to become, and it will help you to develop a conscious and deliberate plan to put Jesus at the center of your life. Pastor Pierre and I are planning to offer a rule of life workshop sometime after the new year, so you can stay tuned for that. Let's bow our heads together. Holy Spirit, speak to us. We are listening. What do we need to resist? Who or what is forming us in ways that are contrary to the way of Jesus? Would you give us insight into that right now? Holy Spirit, do I have enough margin in my life? If not, what needs to go? What do I need to say no to? Is there an anti-habit or a spiritual habit that you're inviting me to cultivate? And finally, who in my life can help me and hold me accountable?